All right, please pray with me. Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you that through your word, you transform the dead and rebellious parts of us into new patterns of faithfulness and blessing. And we pray that you would do it tonight again through the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Last month, we finished our time in the 12 prophets. And next month, we're going to begin Paul's letter to the Philippians. And in between that time, when Chad's not taking us through Acts, I'm going to do a couple of sermons around themes from Lent. In the church calendar, we're in the season that's called Lent, which is a time of preparation leading up to Easter. And one passage that's commonly read and preached during Lent is the one that Jeremy just read, the temptation of Jesus in Matthew chapter 4. So if you have a Bible with you, go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 4. And even though you maybe have heard this story many times, you know, I hope that when Jeremy was reading it, maybe a new observation, maybe a new thought, maybe a new question came to your mind. So we'll start at verse 1. Matthew 4, verse 1 begins and says, "Then." Well, let's stop there with "then." The first word is "then." And it reminds us that we've come into a story that is already in progress. It's a story that's already going. "Then" points backwards to something that has just happened. And in this case, it's Jesus' baptism. So this is at the end of Matthew 3. It says, "And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" What a declaration. "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." This affirmation stands between past and future declarations of the same kind. Psalm 2:7 says, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my Son. Today I have begotten you.'" And later on the Mount of Transfiguration, the Father's voice from the cloud will declare, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When Jesus rises from the baptismal waters, he knows that he is the Psalm 2 man. He is the beloved Son of God. And that is ringing in his ears when the next thing in the story happens. So continuing verse 1. "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." This is not a random encounter that Jesus has with the devil. No enemy captures Jesus and hands him over to the devil. The Spirit of God leads Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted. This is God's initiative. We don't want this kind of ordeal in our lives. We don't ask for this kind of ordeal in our lives. In fact, Jesus directs us to pray, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil," which can also be translated as "deliver us from the evil one." This happens in the wilderness. This is also intentional. The wilderness echoes many of Israel's failures after its deliverance from Egypt. The wilderness was the place where they continually rebelled, not trusting God, complaining, crediting God's work to idols, and spreading rumors that not only was God not with them, but that he had specifically taken them all out in the desert to kill them. If you remember in Exodus, Israel is called God's son. And in Matthew's gospel, we learn that Jesus, God's beloved son, is Israel in person. He's Israel in person. And so these temptations that are going to come are keyed to Israel's failures in the wilderness. And the question that Matthew presents is, will Jesus do any better than Israel did? Verse 2. "And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry." Well, duh. Of course he was hungry. Who wouldn't be hungry after 40 days and 40 nights of not eating? Jesus is fully God and he's fully man. And just because he's fully God doesn't mean that he spared the hunger. After 40 days and nights, he was just as hungry as you or I would be in the same situation. But further, 40 is a loaded number in Scripture. 40 days and 40 nights recalls the flood. And how in Genesis 6 it says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." More importantly, 40 recalls the number of years that Israel spent in the wilderness because of its rebellion and its refusal to trust God. That Jesus spends 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness is no accident. Again, he is Israel in person, and he will now undergo the same temptations that Israel faced and that Israel failed. And he fasts these 40 days and 40 nights. Why does he do this? His fasting repeats the hunger that God gave Israel when they were in the wilderness so that they would learn humility. Israel went through it, and so Jesus is going to go through it as well. The Father wills the Son to be subjected to time, to be subjected to human flesh, to be subjected to hunger, and to be subjected to temptation by the devil, just like Israel was. Verse 3. "And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread.'" Jesus' adversary in this story is referred to by three different names. He's called the tempter, he's called the devil, and he's called Satan. Here he's called the tempter because that's what he's come to do. And he begins by saying, "If you are the Son of God." It's almost as if the tempter had been there at Jesus' baptism and heard the voice that said, "You are my beloved Son. If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." I don't think the devil is saying, "If you are the Son of God, then prove it. Prove it right now by turning these stones into bread." I don't think he's doing that. Jesus has nothing to prove to the devil. Now, I think the tempter is saying something else. I think the tempter is saying, "If you're the Son of God, why should you have to hunger? If you're the Son of God, why should you have to suffer when certainly you could turn these stones into bread? If you're the Son of God, wouldn't God want you to eat? If you're the Son of God, would he want you to go hungry?" This is very important. I think it's something that sometimes gets missed in this story. To understand the story of Jesus being tempted these three times by the devil, we need to reckon these as real temptations. These are real temptations. To be sure, Jesus refuses them all. But the writer of Hebrews says, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Unless these temptations here have power as real temptations, we won't be able to make much use of this story. And Matthew, the gospel writer, wants disciples of Jesus to make use of this story. So Jesus fasted for 40 days. He was hungry, and his body cried out for food. And the devil says, "If you are the Son of God, why starve yourself so? Command these stones to become bread." Bread is good. Satisfying hunger is good. Think of how much better you'll feel. Temptation can be so subtle, just concentrate on all the proposed benefits. Verse 4, "But Jesus answered, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" It is written, he says. Much is rightfully made of the fact that Jesus quotes Scripture to the devil on the fly because he has it memorized. It's internalized. It's at his disposal exactly when he needs it. But this isn't simply about Bible memorization. Jesus teaches us how to read Israel's story so that we also might know how to resist the devil. Jesus is quoting Deuteronomy 8, 2 and 3, which recalls Israel's failure in the wilderness. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. God humbled Israel by letting them go hungry in the wilderness. And when you're intensely hungry, you know how dependent you are on someone else. You know how you are not self-sufficient. You need help that comes from outside yourself. Israel's hunger was meant to remind them of their dependence upon God and faith. But after letting them go hungry, God gave them manna. He wanted them to know that the sustaining word of God and food could not be separated, that they were together. The sustaining word of God and food were together. The devil wants to try to separate everything from the word of God. Did God say, "You shall not eat from any tree in the garden"? You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good from evil. The devil would have us believe that food and the word of God can be separated, that money and the word of God can be separated, that sex and the word of God can be separated, that what we love and God's word can be separated. But nothing is separated from God's word. Amen? In a sense, the devil asks, if you are the Son of God, why wait for him to provide later what you can take for yourself right now? And Jesus answered, because that's not what's written. Israel already did that. God said, don't keep the manna overnight. But some of them kept the manna overnight, and it rotted and it stank. God said, gather twice as much on the day before the Sabbath, and don't gather manna on the Sabbath. But some of them went out on the Sabbath anyway. Therefore, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So Jesus rejects the devil's temptation. To turn a stone into bread for himself would be for Jesus to say he didn't know if God would take care of him or if God would let him starve out there in the wilderness. But he knew better. And hungry as he was, ravenously hungry as he was, Jesus could still decline the temptation, knowing that God would provide in his own timing. Verse 5. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Once again, the devil begins with, if you are the Son of God. And again, I don't think he's daring Jesus to prove it by jumping off the temple like some cosmic version of I triple dog dare you. Once again, the temptation has to do with taking something instead of waiting for God to provide it. And again, this had to have been a real temptation. But how could Jesus throwing himself off the temple been any kind of temptation? It wouldn't have been tempting to me. Probably wouldn't have been tempting to you either. For God to say that Jesus was his beloved son meant that God was declaring him as Israel's Messiah. He would be the last of Israel's kings because his reign would be everlasting. In Jesus the Messiah, all of God's promises to Israel and about the nations would be fulfilled. Yet, here's Jesus. He's 30 years old. He's from Nazareth. He comes from Nowheresville. Nathanael asks, can anything good come out of Nazareth? He has no pedigree. He hasn't studied with the right rabbis. He's been more or less anonymous for 3 decades. And he's a carpenter. How in the world is anybody going to believe that he is Israel's Messiah? Good thing the devil's around, because the devil has an idea. The devil says, I know how to jumpstart your campaign. What a better way to make a splash than to descend from heaven in full public view. The temple was the place where heaven and earth met. If Jesus threw himself from the temple and landed before the crowd unharmed, well, who could deny him at that point? Why wait, Jesus? It may not be God's timing, but he would never let you die. Scripture says the angels will save you. Why wait, Jesus? Why go through the tedium of gathering 12 other nobodies who are never going to understand you anyway? Why do this grassroots thing of healing people and teaching by the sea? Why tell parables that people don't even understand most of the time? Why wait, Jesus? If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from the temple, and the people will fall at your feet. You won't have to seek and save the lost. They will come to you. And in our highly pragmatic, do whatever works, find a better way culture, this makes absolute total sense. Just ask any campaign manager. They'll be vigorously shaking their head or nodding their head in agreement. And the devil has quoted scripture. The devil said, "It is written," and quotes from the Bible. If someone quotes from the Bible, then it has to be right, right? But the devil's reading of the Bible is compromised, you could say. It's compromised by his hatred of God and all things belonging to God. Because the devil is opposed to God, he can't interpret scripture rightly. He can only twist it. The devil quoting scripture here, I think, is a warning to us, disciples of Jesus. If you're not abiding in Jesus, the true vine, if you're not fulfilling your baptism as a living sacrifice, if you're not walking in step with the Spirit and crucifying the flesh, you had better be careful which scriptures get in your ears. Because the devil will quote scripture to you all day if you'll elevate yourself and your wants above God's clear commands. That's why Jesus' response is short and simple and clear. Verse 7, Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, it is written. This story has already happened. The sad tale of Israel's failure has already been told. It's in Exodus 17. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" And at the end of that story, it says, "And he called the name of that place Massa and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel and because they tested the Lord by saying, 'Is the Lord among us or not?'" This is why Moses writes what Jesus quotes in Deuteronomy 6:16, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massa." Israel had tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord with us or not?" For Jesus to throw himself from the temple would be to say, "Is the Lord with me? Is my Father with me or not? Is it up to me to make this kingdom thing happen? Do I have to make a big splash? Do I have to make it all work out?" It'd be to take matters in his own hands rather than wait for God's timing and God's way of doing things. Jesus says, "I am the Son of God, and I will not put my Father to the test." Verse 8. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Notice that the devil is taking Jesus higher and higher. First to the pinnacle of the temple and then to a very high mountain. He's moving Jesus further from contact with the ground where obedience can actually be done. In the air, obedience to God may become just an idea, and an idea that can be refused. Right here, right now, all the kingdoms of the world in their glory could be ruled by Jesus. All Jesus has to do is worship the devil. The devil craves worship. He wants allegiance and he wants loyalty, and he has no right to any of it. No one has that right except for God alone. And I know what you're thinking, and you're right. This seems like an easy rejection to us. Of course Jesus would refuse to receive the kingdoms of the world from the devil. Of course Jesus wouldn't worship the devil. But for this story to have any meaning for us, the devil can't be way off in his estimation of what will make Jesus fall. So, how could Jesus be tempted here? Well, let me get there by way of the Lord of the Rings. Early in the book, when Frodo realizes to his horror that he has the one ring that the enemy is seeking, he asks Gandalf, his friend, the wizard, to take it. Gandalf is more powerful and he's more wise than Frodo. Gandalf will know how to use the ring and keep it from the enemy. But Gandalf says, he cries out, he says, "No, with that power, I should have power too great and terrible. And over me, the ring would gain a power still greater and more deadly. Do not tempt me, for I do not wish to become like the Dark Lord himself. Yet the way of the ring to my heart is by pity. Pity for weakness and the desire of strength to do good." It's Gandalf's desire to do good that would tempt him to take the ring and use it. But because the ring corrupts, it would turn him into one like the Dark Lord. Using the ring in the service of his good intentions would actually be his undoing. Before Jesus is the opportunity to have all the world's kingdoms under his rule. Think of what good he could do as the world's recognized ruler. He could instantly make all the kingdoms of the world monotheists under Yahweh, the true God. He could instantly undo all Roman power and free his people like a new Moses. He could instantly have a global platform for his teaching. The nations wouldn't have to come to Mount Zion. He would go to them. All here, right now. He just has to get his hands a little dirty. He just has to set aside his idealism for just a little bit and get with the program of how the world really works, or however you want to put it. But Jesus knows how it really is. Verse 10, "Then Jesus said to him, 'Be gone, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Jesus knows what it is. It's breaking the most important commandment. "For it is written, it is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you." Deuteronomy 6. That's what's written. And because that's what's written, there is no greater good that can be accomplished by disobeying that command. There is no end that justifies the means of serving anything or anyone other than our God. It's not obedience or making a few concessions to do the most good. It's obedience to God, or it's sin, folly, rebellion, madness, and death. Those are the real stakes. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. The devil leaves Jesus. In Luke's gospel, we're told he departed from him until an opportune time. He's defeated for now, but he'll come back. And when he comes back, he won't face Jesus one-on-one like here in the wilderness. When he comes back, he'll fight much dirtier. He'll use Judas's treachery. He'll use the jealousy of the chief priests and scribes and elders. He'll use a functionary like Pontius Pilate, who wants quiet more than he wants justice. He'll hide in the shadows and he'll let bureaucracy kill Jesus. But that's later. For now, the devil departs and angels come to minister to Jesus. And I don't know about you, but I have a feeling that they brought some very good bread when they came. So here's the application I want to make from this text tonight. Obedience to God is the only option. It's the only option. When Jesus was tempted by the devil, he didn't weigh the pros and cons of the devil's arguments. He didn't choose obedience to God from among several competing options. He said, "It is written," meaning something he could refer to. In all three cases, the biblical commands were clear. They were very clear. They were clear for Israel, too. They just chose not to obey them. When you're being tempted by the devil, remember that there is a command from God involved. When you're tempted by the devil, remember that there is a command from God involved. A command. Not a difference of opinion, not a debatable point of theology, not a third-level topic where Christians might disagree. A command. The whole point of the devil's temptation is for you to disobey God's commands. And that's a story as old as Genesis 3. That's where the danger lies. Jesus was really tempted, but he also knew what was really at stake. Not his hunger, not his mission, not his vocation as Messiah, but obedience to God in all the places where Israel had failed. There's a lot in the Bible that's challenging to understand. If you are lost through all the sermons on Zechariah, I completely get it. But the parts of the Bible on which our obedience to God rests are very clear. So know what is written. Know Israel's story, which is our story. It goes all the way through the New Testament. Know the commandments. Know where God has drawn the lines. And no matter how compelling the devil's temptation sounds, make obedience the only option. Amen.